Well, Fellowship Church, it's really good to be with you all this evening and this weekend. I appreciate your fellowship in the Lord and that we stand together at the foot of the cross, rejoicing in the blood of the same Savior, rejoicing in the same scriptures, and as we sang about so much tonight, rejoicing in the same eternal home. What a blessing that is. So it's good to be with you all tonight. I'm not very confident that I can do you any good this weekend, but I am confident that Jesus can. I'm confident that Jesus can do for our souls what nobody else can do. And I'm also confident that Jesus can do through his word for our souls things that he will not do any other way. And so I do just pray that he will set a feast before us this weekend. We'll need his help for that. I appreciate the prayers that have already been offered. If you will, I'd like to lead us in prayer once again before we look in God's word. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that through him we can come near and we can come close to the Holy One. And we can come, Father, with holy reverence and with godly fear. But Father, we can also come with great assurance because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we need your word. We don't need it a little bit. We greatly need it. But we've got to have your help and your strength to be able to profit from it. So would you help us this evening? I pray, both me as speaker and these dear ones as hearers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open tonight to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And I'd like to start reading in verse 11. We'll look tonight, Lord willing, at 10 lepers, and then a question about the kingdom, if we have time, that I think are kind of related. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said to him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. 10 lepers, and then a question about the kingdom. The Gospel of Luke, just to give us a little bit of a background, the Gospel of Luke is a glorious gospel like all four are, but I've been preaching through this one, so it has a special place in my heart right now. Luke, in the opening to the gospel, in the prologue, basically says that he went to great lengths. Of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but he went to great lengths to research, to trace out the things that are written in this gospel. Those things that are most certainly believed, those things that are reliable and sure. He wrote them to a man called Theophilus so that Theophilus would know the certainty of the things wherein he was instructed. Somebody has called Luke the gospel to know for sure. And, of course, all of God's Word is God's Word. It's inspired by the Lord. It's not Luke's Word. It's the Holy Spirit's Word, but through the diligence of Luke. It's interesting to note that even secular historians, who are not even Christians, they look at somebody like Luke, and they say, this guy knew his stuff. Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And in those two books that are a large chunk of the New Testament, just volume-wise, there's something like 32 countries that are mentioned, 54 cities, 9 islands, certain rulers who ruled at a certain time. And even secular non-Christian historians look at these writings and they have to admit that whether or not they love Jesus or not, Luke knew his history. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That we don't need that to believe God's word, But isn't it wonderful, even a witness outside of Christianity saying, this guy knew his stuff. And Luke knew his stuff not only about history and islands, he knew his stuff about Jesus. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Think about it. God gives us four gospels, four narratives. Here again, just thinking about volume-wise, that's a huge chunk of the scriptures. Of all that God could have left us, he gave us Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account. You think God wants us to look at Jesus? I think so. You think God wants us to hear from Jesus? I think so. You think God wants us to watch Jesus, as it were, as he goes about teaching and doing and ultimately going to the cross? And so, listen, tonight, if nothing else, get your eyes back on Jesus, right? Look at the Savior. Look at the Redeemer. Look at the one who all the book, all the scriptures are pointed ultimately towards him. So it's not just a book of here's some interesting morals or here's a neat story. But all of these things are revealing to us our need for a mighty Savior. And they're revealing to us the fullness and the sufficiency of this Savior and how we have the joy and privilege to know and to follow him. So in this passage of Scripture we've brought to your attention tonight in Luke chapter 17, in verse 11, it starts with these words. It says, and it came to pass as he, that is Jesus, went to Jerusalem. That might not seem significant, but it actually is. There are many times where Jesus, or numerous times where Jesus went to Jerusalem in his life or in his earthly ministry. But Luke's gospel, it's not all chronological, but it is, if you will, geographical. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. There's a transition here in Luke 9. The first part of Luke, of course, there's a lot about the birth of Jesus, the glorious narrative of all those details. Then we see Jesus' baptism. We see Jesus in the wilderness. And then we see in chapter 4, Jesus beginning his earthly ministry up in Galilee in the northern part of Israel. But in Luke 9:51, there's a transition in this gospel, and it's very important. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then you read from 9:51 on through the gospel, you read a couple of times where it says, and as he went to Jerusalem, and as he told the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. That gives me chill bumps. What's in Jerusalem? Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, you know, if you've read your Bible enough, don't you? He's going to die. He's going to die. So all that Jesus did, and we find it here in our text in Luke 17:11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, so the author's reminding us he's still on the way. Now, in between 9:51 and 17:11, there's a lot that goes on, a lot of rich teaching, a lot of interactions Jesus has, and there will be more after 17:11, but it's like the author just letting us know he hasn't lost sight. He hasn't lost focus. He's still headed there. He's still going there. And so all that Jesus did and all that he taught was all ultimately pointed to, focused upon, rooted in, and centered on Jerusalem, if you will, namely the cross. You'll see Jesus in Luke's gospel say glorious things like, your sins are forgiven you, to someone. Or he will cast out a demon or heal a leper like we have here. But you take the cross away and none of that means anything. You take the cross away and Jesus is saying your sins are forgiven. You might sound nice, but it means nothing because it has no basis. But the focus of Christ was upon the cross. And I tell you, it makes me love Jesus even more. He talked about love Mary and Martha loving Jesus more after what he did for their brother. Think about it. Think of when you have had a big dread in your life, right? Something coming big, hard, difficult, stressful. You like to put it off, like to ignore it. Jesus had the cross in view. And Jesus never lost focus of why that he came. He never got distracted. He never lost sight of his purpose. His eyes were on the goal. And because of love for his Father and love for people like you and like me, he kept his focus fixed upon the cross, knowing it would mean suffering. I mean, intense suffering. Knowing it would mean abuse and shame and scorn and mocking of his opposers. Knowing it would mean betrayal from his own disciples. And ultimately knowing it would mean the worst of all, facing the wrath of his Father on the cross for our sins. And he went anyway. Make you love Jesus? He went anyway. Didn't shirk back, didn't quit. So when you read 17:11, that means a lot right there. And as he went to Jerusalem, it tells us he hadn't lost sight. He hadn't lost sight of the goal. He is headed to Jerusalem. He's going to die. Brothers and sisters, you know this, but it bears saying again and again that the Christian faith is cross-centered. It's rooted in the cross. Some people look at Christianity or at really many religions and just say, it's to help us be better people. And no, listen, Jesus will help us be better people by far. But it's not just to make us a little bit nicer. It's not just to make us, you know, figure out how to not kill everybody off, kill each other in society, you know. It's not just about having a few nice moral lessons. It is rooted in the cross because, listen, we need something than a few moral lessons to cleanse our souls. We need something more than a few nice stories to make us right with God. It had to be the cross where wrath was poured out on God for sins like mine and like yours, to where God's justice must be satisfied. And where righteousness must be given to us because we have none. And so, as we read about Jesus, as you hear his teachings, as you see his miracles, as you read about the parables, never forget, it's all rooted, centered, focused upon his blessed cross. We also see in these Gospels, we see different responses to Jesus. And we see it right here in the text. I thought about that as we were singing that hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." And the hymn writer's language is really intense. This is my earnest plea. Not a little half-hearted prayer. This is my earnest plea, Jesus. May I love you more. I thought, well, of course we should respond that way, right? Of course that should be our response to Christ. So we see in the Gospels, we see in our text tonight, some right responses and then many wrong responses. The reality is that every single one of us are responding some way to Jesus, aren't we? We're responding in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see some ways that a saving response is manifested. We see it in this text tonight we'll get to. Let's look at these lepers. As he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He entered into a certain village. There met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And that's understandable if you remember Old Testament law. In Old Testament law, those who were stricken with this awful skin condition of leprosy, if you've read Leviticus lately, you know there's a lot that's said about it. And leprosy was awful. It was like living death. Terrible skin disease where your extremities could even lose feeling. And so perhaps, you know, say somebody could burn himself on a fire and not even realizing that his feet were in the fire or something of that nature because they would lose their feeling. Some of the body parts, the nose sometimes would rot off. It was awful. And one of the requirements in God's ceremonial law in the Old Testament was that if anyone was stricken with leprosy, they were cut off from the covenant community. They were ostracized socially from the covenant community. There's no going to the temple to worship if you have leprosy. There's no having a family meal if you have leprosy. They were cut off, lived all alone, and if people were to approach them, Leviticus would say, they would have to cry out the warning, unclean, unclean. They would say, look, don't come near me. I've got to warn you, I am infected. They were cut off. What a dreadful disease. It's a picture of sin, isn't it? It's a picture of sin. The worst thing about sin is that it cuts people off from God. There's many negative consequences to sin that are awful, that need to be considered. The Proverbs tell us a lot about them. But the worst thing about sin is that it cuts people off from God, who's the fountain of living water. God is the God of life. He is light. He is the source of joy and of hope. He's the one who has most worth and value. To know him is to have eternal life. There's nothing better than the living God, but to be infected with this wretched self, well, a disease that by nature we love, actually. The worst part is to be cut off from God. And it destroys. Sin destroys. So Jesus, these lepers, they cry out to him. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. One thing I love about Luke's gospel, all the gospels, but Luke particularly, it presents Jesus as the approachable Savior. The approachable Savior. It shows that he's holy, absolutely. But listen, I want you to know this tonight. If you come in feeling a bit like a leper, if you come in limping into the house of God, as it were, Jesus is not easily annoyed with sinners. Can I say it that way? The prostitutes, the corrupt tax collectors, the thief on the cross. In Luke 18, the parents bring their snotty-nosed toddlers to Jesus. And you know, he receives all kind of people. Isn't that amazing? He receives all kind of people. Now, if you know something of your sinfulness, you get annoyed with yourself, don't you? But Christ is the approachable Savior. It doesn't mean he's not holy. It doesn't mean that he won't discipline you and I. He will, because he loves us. But oh, listen, he's approachable. And so these 10 lepers, they cry out, Jesus, have mercy on us. And so he sees them. He doesn't even touch them. Jesus deals in different ways with different people, doesn't he? One leper he would touch. Others he would stop and talk to a little bit. Other people who cried out for help. These he says, hey, go show yourselves to the priest. That was also according to the Old Testament law, as you know. That if one somehow was a leper and was healed of the leprosy, praise the Lord, right? They would go to the priest, and the priest would have a certain protocol and criteria they would observe them by. And it would be the priest, if they were clean, who would pronounce their cleansing, and therefore they would go through some more rituals, and then their entry back into society, their entry back into the covenant community. Now you can go to the temple to worship. Now you can be with your family. Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass as they went, as they were going. They hadn't even gotten there yet, just on the way. Must have been pretty quick for the one leper to come back to him. As they were going, they were cleansed. They were cleansed. They were made whole. They weren't sick anymore. They didn't have leprosy anymore. So he says, go show yourselves to the priest, because the priest, what was his function? Numerous functions, but he was a representative of the people to God and of God to the people. And so if they were cleansed, he would pronounce, you are cleansed. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus is the king. We'll say that in a moment, hopefully. We know from the book of Acts, other places, that Jesus is the prophet. The book of Hebrews tells us a whole lot about what else, that Jesus is the priest. So the Old Testament priests, they couldn't make any leper clean. They could only pronounce it. They could only observe with the protocol, you now are clean. They couldn't make one leper clean. But as I said, Jesus can do for lepers what nobody else can do. Jesus is the great high priest who not only by his sacrifice on the cross makes sinful lepers clean, but he also pronounces us clean, and he also brings us near to God. 1 Peter 3:18, let me just read this briefly. I love this passage. Remember the worst part about leprosy? Is it or about sin that cuts us off from God? Well, look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? There's a lot of things that can be said, right? The Bible gives us many reasons, but here's one right here. Why did he suffer the just for the unjust? That he might bring us to God. Isn't that wonderful? That he might bring us to God. That those who are cleansed by the great high priest Jesus can come before a holy, sovereign, a God, frankly, that outside of Jesus is terrifying in many ways. Good, but yet he's holy and I'm not. But through Jesus we can come and call him Father. And come close and come near. And yes, come with a holy reverence, but also come with great assurance and joy to know that the Father receives those who Jesus brings to him. The Father receives those who the great high priest Jesus has made clean, has pronounced clean, and brings them to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Jesus tonight. Look at Jesus as the priest, who can do for your soul what nobody else can do. Look at Jesus as the priest who makes sinners clean, who pronounces them clean, and who brings them near to God. Brings them near to God. Well, then what happened? You know the story, don't you? One of them, it says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. The little detail, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus isn't just a regional savior, okay? Jesus is the savior of the world, isn't he? Jesus is the savior of all kinds of people. So even though it wasn't protocol, even though it wasn't RC, religiously correct, in that day for the Jews, Jesus healed a Samaritan. And the one who came back to give thanks was a Samaritan. You might say, I might be an unlikely candidate for salvation. Maybe somebody's like, I don't have a great background, or I didn't have a great home life. I didn't have a ideal Christian home to be raised in, or you don't know some of the things that I've done, and I don't think that I'm really fit. Listen, Jesus cleansed people like you, if you say that. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the thief on the cross. Look at all the ones I just mentioned earlier. The Savior who's approachable. Somebody called Luke the gospel of the Savior of the nobodies. He was a Samaritan. Well, talk about different responses to Jesus. Here was the right response. Here was the response that manifested a genuine faith. Now, how do I know that? Because what Jesus said to the Samaritan in verse 19. He said, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus is identifying for us, this man's the real deal. He not only received a natural blessing from Christ in being healed, he was a recipient of spiritual blessings. He was a man of genuine faith in Christ. Now, you might read the story and say, well, you know, maybe those other nine were already so far down the road, maybe they lost track of where even Jesus was. So maybe it wasn't bad they didn't come back. Or maybe they just say, well, he told us to go to the priest, so we're going to the priest. But I don't think that's the case because of the way Jesus talks here. He says, what? Kind of an eyebrow raise. What? Weren't there 10? Weren't there 10 that were cleansed and only one has come back to give thanks? In other words, these guys are culpable. Now, he didn't tell the nine. He said nothing about the nine's faith, did he? But he did say something about the faith of the one who came back and gave thanks. I'll get to this more in a moment, but note this. A mark of genuine faith in Christ is a heart of gratitude to Christ. A mark of genuine faith in Christ is of gratitude to Christ. There were some in Jesus' day. There's still some this way today. Even, sadly, it can be true among those of us who profess faith in Christ. But it was certainly true in this day that there were some, in an absolute sense, who didn't love Jesus for Jesus. They loved Jesus, or they sought Jesus for what Jesus could do for them, you see. All-powerful one who can make my life better, sign me up. You know, man who can make 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, feed, you know, a whole crowd, sign me up. Free food. I've got a sick loved one. I'd love to have somebody heal him and not have a doctor bill. There were many like that. I mean, John's gospel tells us there were many like that who for a while followed Jesus but then left. It was evident they didn't love Jesus for Jesus. Now listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus does much for us. But the best thing Jesus gives us is Jesus. He, the scripture says, he is eternal life. He is eternal life. He's the fountain of life. He's the source of genuine joy. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the shepherd, right, who tenderly cares for his own. So there are many. There are many who receive blessings from God every single day. Scripture says that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Acts 14 talks about how that God, even to pagans, unbelievers, fills their hearts with food and gladness, gives them so many blessings, natural blessings of life. And there are multitudes who day after day after day after day receive some favor, benefit, blessing from God, and yet do not fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship. But this one, this leper, manifested, this Samaritan, manifested he had a genuine faith by his response. What did he do? Verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face at his, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, tonight, if you don't profess faith in Jesus, let me just appeal to you, as we've already said, outside of Jesus, your soul is leprous. It's corrupt. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercies. He can do for your soul what no one else can do. He's an approachable Savior. If you've professed faith in Christ, never forget the depths from which he has saved you. A heart of genuine faith is manifested. One way it's manifested is by genuine gratitude to Christ. Now, none of us, no saved saint is as grateful as they ought to be. We all admit that. None of us are. None of it. But at some level, there's genuine gratitude. You say, well, I'm having trouble with that. I know it's true, but Brother Timothy, help me to see that in a clearer way. Well, let me give you an example that maybe will help you. See, here's the deal. The proportion of our gratitude has to in some way be related to our recognition of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Give an example. Let's say you have a very kind neighbor. We'll just call him Joe Brown. I hope there's not a Joe Brown here. If there is, I'm not picking on you. Let's just say you have a neighbor named Joe Brown. And Joe, it's trash day, and Joe picks up your trash can for you and brings it back. And what do you say? Thanks, Joe. I really appreciate that. It's a genuine, sincere thank you, and then you probably don't think about it ever again in your life. But what if that same night, Joe Brown just happens to wake up at midnight, looks out his window, sees your house on fire. You're clueless. And Joe runs over there, bangs on the door, gets you and your kids out of bed, and rescues you to safety. Do you give Joe a polite, oh, thanks, Joe, appreciate it. Joe, thank you. You probably don't even have the words. Every time you see Joe Brown for the rest of your life, where would we be without Joe? Joe, thank you. What can I ever do? Listen. Do we see it? Where would we be without Jesus? Cut off from God forever. No song. Don't sing about heaven, okay? No songs about heaven. No songs about glory. Nothing of that without Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, it's not only the salvation that gets us to heaven and takes the guilt away and the condemnation away of the legal sentence. But also, listen, Jesus saves us from our sins, okay? As we said before, even those of us who know the Lord, none of us are grateful as we ought to be, but we are grateful to some degree. And that's Jesus within us, what he's done for us. How many of us pray like we ought to pray? None of us, but by his grace, because he's done something within us, we do pray. We mean it, and we do love him. None of us praise him like we want to. None of us glorify him like we want to. But we do want him, want that, and we do that to some degree. Why is that? Because of his grace. Listen, our sin nature and the depths of our depravity is far deeper than we really even have a clue of. I'm just reminded of that. I've done some Bible studies on Wednesday night, a couple of them recently, on anger, dealing biblically with our anger. As I've been studying it, I'm just reminded again, you know, anger is really just the headline. And there's always something beneath it. Beneath sinful anger is things like self-righteousness. You know, often when we get really angry at someone, we think we're really righteous. We think we're better. Anger, a lot of times, at circumstances, at some level, is anger at God. See, I'm not angry at him, I'm just frustrated with him. Oh, okay, well, I'll grant you that. Underneath is a lack of trust. underneath is a way exorbitant love of self. I want things to go my way. So all that to say, just remind us, Lord, I'm more sinful than I have a clue of. I'm more within my soul, within my nature. It's deeper than I could even know. But oh, thank you, Jesus, that you've cleansed me of my leprosy. And you're teaching me now to learn how to be an ex-leper, to learn how to live as a healed saint. And you pick me up when I stumble, and you're gracious and merciful, and you're approachable. And oh, all this to say, the depth of our gratitude to Christ should be so much more profound. See, a lifestyle of consistent, genuine gratitude reflects that what Christ has done for you is of astonishing proportions. See, it's not the, oh, thanks, Joe, for picking up my trash can. It's, oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. You see. Now, I know that even true saints, we, like every other grace, that we sometimes are hot in this and sometimes are cold in this, aren't we? Let me just tell you tonight, maybe just for your own self-examination, that a really good spiritual thermometer to gauge if somebody's spiritual health is their gratitude, is their consistent gratitude. See, the reality is this. I wish I was above this, and you do too, but it's just the reality, is that we're really, really good at focusing on the things that we don't like. We're really great at focusing on the things that aren't going our way. And you know what helps to cure that? Many things, but one is to stop and look at all that you have in Christ, all that you have in Him. And I realize that the trials are real. I'm not just saying you ignore your problems. Problems are there and real. I was just reminded of this recently, of the day I was struggling with these very kinds of attitudes. I said, I've got to think about some scripture because I'm not in a good place. But okay, let me just go to Ephesians 1. Let me think about Ephesians 1. Remember how it lists all the spiritual blessings? I started thinking about those. Okay, chosen in Him, predestined to adoption. Wow, that's big. Thank you, Father. Forgiveness of sins, redemption. And thought, you know what? Right now, I'm mainly focused on what I'm not, the thing I'm not getting that I want. And it's not a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. But I'm all fouled up in my heart today. I don't have joy today. I'm not in a good way because I'm all focused on what I'm not getting that I want. Let me focus on all that Christ has given me, all that I have in Him, you see. That's a cure. That's a cure for a lot of things. Listen, this goes deep. Name your sin struggle, name your temptation, and you tell me that a heart of consistent gratitude isn't a great weapon against that. Because at some level, temptation, a temptation for some kind of a sinful desire, or even a good thing that's out of proportion, it's I'm looking outside of me. I'm looking outside of what God's given to me. What can fulfill me? What can I get? Whereas gratitude is saying, oh, Lord, look, it's looking up, isn't it? It's saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've given me. Thank you for all that I've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of unsaved humanity, Romans 1. Remember Romans 1 where it's given the indictment, God's indictment on mankind? And one in a long list, they're hateful, they're backbiters, they're murderers, they're this and they're that. This long litany of headline sins about godless humanity, it says, and they're unthankful. Isn't that amazing? Are they a murderer? That's terrible. Sexual sin, awful. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm a little unthankful. No big deal. But right there, it's unthankful. A mark of those who don't know the Lord. But we who have come to Christ, listen, let us take heed that we never forget the depths of our sins that Christ has saved us from. And let us never forget also this. Do you know how dependent on grace we are every single day? Right? Do you know that how we need Jesus? It's not, we come to Him the first time in faith as the Spirit draws us. But do we not have need to come to Christ every single day? Lord, here I am again. And He wants us to. He's the vine. We're the branches who are receiving and having need to receive of Him continually. So this should be fueling gratitude. of the grace that we have received at the cross and the grace that we continually need and receive day after day, fueling a heart of deep gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a couple more things in this text. Jesus says to the man in verse 19, he says, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Jesus says something like this numerous times in Luke and in other of the Gospels. Sometimes he'll say something like, "Thy faith hath saved thee, thy faith hath made thee whole." He says it a lot, so we have to think about what it means. Well, he certainly doesn't mean that the man's faith somehow cured him of leprosy, right? Or that the man's faith died on the cross to save him. But Jesus does say your faith has made you whole. Here's what I think Jesus has in view, what God's word has in view, is that God works through the faith that he sovereignly gives to those who he's drawing to himself. See, and when God draws a sinner to himself, he does it by giving his faith, doesn't he? And so faith is like the hand that reaches out to receive the rich feast that God has spread before him. Some people, you know, say, faith is almost de-emphasizing faith because they feel like it's going to give some glory to man. But listen, the Bible makes clear, faith is not a work. There's only really two ways to relate to God, the scripture says. You relate to him through works or through trust. That's what faith is. Through works or through trust. God, I'm going to work my way to you, or I'm going to rely on what you have done, you see. Christ honors faith, because what is faith? Faith honors him, you see. Because faith is self-emptying. Faith is the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so this leper, seeing his need, sees Christ with genuine faith, says, "Save us, help us, deliver us." And that's what faith does. Not only the initial converting grace that God gives, but continually we see our need and we look at Christ and we say, "Save, deliver." As we sang this evening, "Savior, don't pass me by. Can't have it. Please don't pass me by." Well, Jesus honors the faith that he gives. This faith glorifies God. Now, just for a couple of minutes before we close, it might seem different, but I really think it's related. Verse 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God comes not with observation,'" or outward show is the idea, "'neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom. Luke emphasizes the kingdom a lot. The kingdom of God, won't give a long message on this tonight, but the kingdom of God, it was inaugurated when Jesus came. But it's not yet consummated, is it? So, as they say, it's both here and not yet. It's both already and not yet. The kingdom arrived when the king showed up. And the kingdom is here. And the king is at work. But we still pray, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, we want to see more of it. We long for that day when the kingdom is culminated. So the Pharisees were, of course, their idea of the kingdom was, you know, a political, religious, theocratic, like something like what David had. Rule here on this piece of land, kick the Romans out, we will be a world power. We want to see the kingdom. Jesus, you talk about the kingdom, when is it going to show up? Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. The mark of the kingdom will not be the blowing of a trumpet, some loud pomp and circumstance. And then he says these words. He says, "Behold," like, take note of this. "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, commentators are different on this. It could be understood the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. I'm going to pull a John Gill and we'll just look at both of them real quick, right? Well, here's the reality. I think it's, in this scripture, it's both. Within you, not in the Pharisees who are unbelievers, but in a general way. But the kingdom of God is within who? The kingdom of God is within people like the Samaritan, right? The king has come, and the king, you know what he does? He goes on these rescue missions, these invasions. He invades the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:14. And he delivers people whose hearts are shut up in darkness. And he brings them over to be ruled and reigned by him and his grace. So what does it look like for Christ to set up reign, to set up his kingdom within a heart? It looks like the Samaritan. See, somebody who's in the kingdom is somebody who sees their need, they're dependent, they're crying out to Christ. Somebody who's within the kingdom, they're given the gift of faith to see Christ. Somebody who's in the kingdom manifests this faith by gratitude to Christ. Now, isn't that beautiful? As the king, that's what we pray for. Lord, rule and reign in my heart more dependent, more trusting, more grateful. But also this, the kingdom of God is among you. It's right in your midst. And that's what shows you how precious the gift of faith really is. Because here's the king, Jesus. The Pharisees have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And they're still saying, hey, when's the kingdom going to show up? And as if Jesus is saying, what? The king is right here in your midst. And you can't even see him. You can't even see. You're blind to him. Listen, the king announced and showed his kingdom by doing things like healing the leper, by preaching the gospel first and foremost, but by healing the leper. So here's what we'll say in closing. The miracles that you read about, they were signs that the kingdom had arrived. In one place, Jesus said, if I cast out these devils by the power of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come to you. Right? But guess what would happen? Because remember I said the kingdom is already and not yet. It's inaugurated but not yet consummated. You know what happened to these lepers? Even the believing Samaritan. You know what happened to them? They died. What happened to Lazarus? Brother Marvin mentioned him. Well, he eventually had to die again, didn't he? All the people that Jesus healed, eventually, they had to die. You say, well, that's kind of deflating. But you know what? Part of what was going on there, I believe, is that the king is giving us little appetizers for what the kingdom will be like when it's consummated. When the kingdom is consummated, guess what? There won't be any more lepers. There won't be any more dead people. There won't be any more people who are possessed with demons. There won't be any more people who are blind. Because when the kingdom is consummated, not only will our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies will have been. And so all vestiges of sin, all remnants of the effects of sin on the soul and on the body will be eradicated forever. And so when we see stories like this, does it guarantee that every time we pray for a sick one, they will be healed? God can, and we pray for it, but not necessarily. But you know what it does mean? It means there's coming a day when we won't have any more prayer requests for sick people or dying people or people with cancer or any other malady. And there won't be any more prayer requests for people struggling with sin either. Praise the Lord. Because when the kingdom is consummated by this king, the one who can heal lepers, the one who can do for our souls what no one else can do, when that kingdom is consummated, it'll be all glory, right? All glory. All glory because of what the king has done. So as we look tonight at these 10 lepers and this question about the kingdom, remember this, Jesus can do for your soul what no one else can do. But also remember this, that just like in this story, it's true today that every one of us respond to Jesus in some way. Some respond with gratitude. Some will respond with, that's boring to me. Some will respond with an argument. Some will respond with an excuse. Some will respond with a, let me go look at something else and be distracted. May you respond. May I respond like this leper, this Samaritan. As it were, at the feet of Jesus, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you.